The text is from Genesis chapter 34. If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis 34, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Jacob has previously wrestled with God, been changed in large measure from his old deceitful ways. He's learned what it means to live for God every day. And now we see him settling in Shechem. And this is where the story picks up. Please remain seated, but hear God's holy, inspired word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land will be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay in the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come to You now, asking that You would open our eyes. Lord, we are like children before Your Word. We need to be instructed, and we need our eyes and our ears to be opened. We need our hearts to be softened. We pray that Your Word would go forth, and it would not return void this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a very disturbing passage of Scripture. You cannot read this passage of Scripture and not wonder to yourself, what could possibly be learned from this particular text? However, we know that, as Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this text has something for us today. The title of the sermon is The Imperfect Family. First, we're going to talk about faith and imparting your faith to your family. And then we'll talk about the love of the world. So the story is, like I said, disturbing. Dinah is let out of her family's household and goes out to the women of the land. Shechem sees her, takes her, and this is language of rape. He rapes her and then takes her to his house. She apparently stays in his house after that. This was an outrageous thing that he did. Then he sent his father to negotiate with Jacob. I'll pay anything, just let me have her as a wife. We see that Jacob hears of the rape and doesn't say a word. He doesn't seem to be involved in the situation. It sounds like the way he once was, letting his family kind of rule and dominate him. He's not saying anything. He's not influencing the situation. The brothers hear of the rape and are grieved. And that's the same Hebrew word that God used when He grieved of creating man in Genesis 6. They're grieved to their souls that this had happened, but they're also angry. And they connive and deceive Hamor and Shechem into getting circumcised. Not only them, but the whole city. All the men of the city get circumcised. The pagan Hamor, he's a Canaanite. He's not a God follower. He's trying to convince Jacob that if they'll just intermarry and become one big people, that all will be well. They'll be at peace. But it was a trick, as we find out later, to get the property of Jacob. He tells the people of the city, we need to intermarry, and then all of their property will eventually become ours. The people of Canaan are not to be trusted. They are not God's people. They're not people of the covenant. So the men of Shechem get circumcised. And Dinah's two brothers from Leah and Jacob had Dinah, Simeon, and Levi. So Simeon and Levi go and exact vengeance upon the people, on all of the people of that city. And then all the brothers seemingly come and loot the city, taking everything and everyone that they wanted. In all of this, Jacob seems to show no remorse. He's not responding as we would expect a man of God to respond to the situation. He only seems to be afraid that he's going to be destroyed, that the people are going to think that he and his family stink in the land and are going to make war against him. And of note, God is not mentioned once in this entire text. God is absent in the text. As I said, this is disturbing on many levels. First, let's talk about Jacob and Jacob's spiritual failures in this particular moment. Consider the mighty and wonderful experiences that Jacob has experienced already and very recently, seeing God face to face. Angels coming and visiting him and encouraging him as he leaves his previous home and moves to the land of Canaan, the promised land. God has blessed him and encouraged him many ways along this journey. Maybe he's told his family about these experiences. We don't know. But something certainly seems to be lacking, doesn't it? The children do not seem to possess the faith of their father at this time. Jacob certainly wasn't instructing his children the way that he should be. At the end of their lives, maybe we see a change in the children of Jacob. They, in fact, are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And there are many who argue that most, if not all of them, do come to faith, true faith in God, which we'll talk about later in Genesis. But not now. Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. She's not content to be with the covenant people. She's enraptured by the world. The sons of Jacob are deceitful and pull a horrible trick on Shechem and the whole city, don't they? They're also murderous and unrepentant, and they're greedy. When we see Dinah pursuing the world, this is, I mean, in any age, for a girl to go out to the world apart from her family seems dangerous, but especially in the ancient Near East at this time, to be alone with the people of Canaan and not realizing the dangers of the world was very, very foolish. But she went after the world, and the world is seductive. Jacob doesn't seem to do anything about this. We see Dinah's brothers are also deceitful and murderous. All the sons of Jacob seem to be, the whole family of Jacob seems to be completely devoid of a holy thought at this moment. So the source must be Jacob. This is his family. He is the one who is charged with instructing his family in the ways of God. He has undealt sin in his life, and it's affecting all of his family. It always does. Of course, kids today are just like kids of that day. They see your faith more than they hear it. They see what you believe. But his besetting sin, the sin that he apparently is not dealing with, even after wrestling with God and being broken by God, there's still a race for Jacob to run. And he apparently is not running it at this moment. And the sin seems to be growing. What is this besetting sin? Well, he doesn't take life head on. He looks for a way out. He looks to manipulate the situation. He lies. He deceives. He wants the quick and easy way, rather than taking life head on as it presents himself with his family, with his children, with his community. He acts deceitfully, looking for an easier way. You remember Jacob was told by God to go to Bethel. That's where he initially was worshiping God. He didn't make it to Bethel. He stopped at Shechem. He didn't go all the way, finish the job for whatever reason. And now he's stuck at Shechem, and it's a problem for his family. Now, I'm speaking harshly about this great man. Remember, he's not a pagan. He's a God follower. This is a man who has been changed by God. He's a man of faith. He's a patriarch. He's no immature child of the faith. Remember David, the great king of Israel, and his many sins. Noah, who was a Christ figure to the ancient world, and after the flood, his drunkenness, his inability or unwillingness to train his own sons. The Bible shows the heroes of Scripture in real life, doesn't it? They actually are like us. They struggle. They struggle with sin. They struggle with besetting sin. They struggle with our apathetic tendencies, our spiritual laziness. So it's not to say that Jacob has somehow not been changed by God. Of course, we know he has. So when I speak this way, I'm just saying that he's a human being and he's struggling in many ways to raise and train his family in Christ. So in not dealing with life directly, in attempting to deceive and manipulate situations, to ignore life's problems, to think he can make things easier by his intellect, rather than running to the fight, he's harming his family. We don't see him dealing directly with Dinah. We don't see him dealing directly with his sons before or after these horrible events. He seems to be ignoring the problems, doesn't he? The failure that he had of instilling God's covenant promises into his children is now resulting in misery. Misery not just for his own family, but for the world around him. This is the exact opposite of the covenant community's mission, isn't it? We are here on this earth to be a light, not to bring darkness to our families and to our communities. Eventually, this failure to instill godliness into his children is going to manifest itself in the most horrible way, isn't it? When his own sons sell Joseph into slavery, lie about it, and hold this lie for decades that he was killed by some animal. What a family. And yet these people are like us. We're no better than them. But for Jacob, it was primarily a result of him refusing to deal with life, to teach his children, to show his faith to his family. So living true faith in front of your family, whether you're a child in the family, whether you're an adult in the family, a grandparent, a great-grandparent, living your faith for your family. And remember, we are all a family as well because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is blood family, there's blood relatives, but the Holy Spirit is so much more potent than blood. The Holy Spirit links us together in the family of God in a way that blood could never do. We need to be living faith in front of each other and in front of our families. But there's a couple reasons that I've heard why people refuse to act out appropriately. I think most often it's apathy or laziness. Thinking that I just bring my children to church, well, I go to church, or my parents come to church. I go to church with my parents, so really it's in God's hands after that. I don't really have to pursue God in any way. God's the one who saves. I'm bringing them to church. It's all good. I don't need to do anything else. But you see, God still gives us a calling as parents, doesn't he? And as children as well. We still have to do what he has told us to do. He's sovereign and he's ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means to the ends, which means it's more than just doing external things like attending a church service. If you're going to reach your family, you need to hearken to Deuteronomy 6 to impress God's truth on your children. And remember, Moses is writing Genesis to the children of Israel to explain to them the dangers of the world and the Canaanites and intermarriage. And then right after that in Deuteronomy, before they enter the promised land, he reiterates the law of God. And he says to them in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." This was something Jacob was not doing. It's obvious in the actions of his kids. To not do this, to not strive after this standard, is to presume upon the grace of God, and he will not honor it. Don't be apathetic when it comes to your family. Secondly, the other opposition I find to those who think that it's out of their hands is for those of you who have children who are out of the house, or you're just afraid of ruining a good relationship. But I tell you, the Bible doesn't put age limits on your duties as parents and as children to honor each other, to speak truth to each other in love, Whether your parents are old, you should honor them. Whether your children are old, you should speak truth to them. Just because they've moved out of the house doesn't mean your duty is over. Your job is complete. When they turn 18, it doesn't mean they gain wisdom all of a sudden. When I was 18, I was more dangerous and stupid than in my entire life. Clearly, the relationship may have changed, but you're still primarily called to speak truth to them in love. And in fact, that's probably the most loving thing you could ever do. Well, I want to be their friend. Well, of course. But friends are going to speak the truth and value their eternal souls more than they value friendship. Well, I'm a grandparent now. Well, okay, speak truth to your grandchildren. That relationship isn't as important as their soul. You never stop being a parent. You never stop being a child who honors your parents either. You need to be praying for your parents, children. No matter how old your parents are, no matter how old you are, pray for them and honor them. Uphold their authority while you're in their home. And after you leave their home, they may not have that same authority, but you're still called to honor them. And to disregard the moral instruction of a parent is foolish. Proverbs 15 says, a fool despises his father's instruction. That's every age. You could be 70 and your father's 90. When he gives you wise counsel that's godly, you need to honor that and listen. To not do that is foolish. So this is an eternal calling, at least as long as we live on this earth. We have a duty to each other. We have a duty to desire what's most important in the lives of those around us, and that's the salvation of their souls. If only Jacob had acted that way. If only Jacob had loved God enough to speak truth to his children, to face life head on. God, may you help us, each one of us, as we struggle in these same ways. But secondly, look at the love of the world. Now again, Moses is writing this to a people who are about to enter the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they're going to have to destroy the evil people that live there, and those that they don't destroy are going to be a great temptation and a thorn for them. But the same message in the Old Testament that Moses is giving the Israelites, don't mingle with these people. Stay with your own covenant people. That's the same message we have in the New Testament as well. We are not to love the world. And the Canaanites represent the world to us. The Canaanite people were notoriously wicked, sexually perverse. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, worshiping idols and demons, lovers of pleasure and immorality. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The world that we live in is the same. Moses wants the people of Israel to know that when they enter the promised land, they're to remain separate from the Canaanites. They're not to intermarry. Of course, this is exactly what happens. They intermarry, and over the course of generations, they become like the people around them instead of changing the people around them. They're constantly tempted throughout the generations of Israel to worship other gods. And of course, this results in the complete destruction of the northern kingdom and then later the southern kingdom and the dispersion of Jews all through the known world. All because they mingled with the peoples there and took their ways upon themselves. So Dinah goes to see the women of the land. This is disastrous, is it not? All of the Hebrews were aware when they would hear this story in the wilderness, they were aware what happened to Dinah. They knew that this was a horrible thing that was going to happen. And Moses is trying to remind the people that this will happen to you and your family if you follow the ways of the world. Do not do that. They were not to intermarry or intermingle. Why? Because they were better than the Canaanites? No, we know they were sinful. They did not, most of them, please God. Most of them died in the wilderness. But they were chosen by God to be separate. They were His covenant people. Now we see that The longer the family of Israel, Jacob, associates with the Canaanites, the more they begin to act like them. And what we just read in Genesis 34 seems like something that the Canaanites would be doing. Tricking them and deceiving them and killing them and rape, murder. They all seem to be kind of one people, don't they? Rather than standing out as God's people, they seem to be enticed by the world. But are we not all enticed by the world? John gives the same warning to the people of the church. In 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Worldliness is our great threat as a church and as a people and as a family. Worldliness sneaks into the family in the same way as it did in Jacob's day. Remember, Dinah wanted to see it. She wanted to go see the women of that land. She wanted to be there. She was enticed by the world. How does this happen to us today? Well, first we fail to recognize that the world and its culture isn't neutral. It's not just a blank slate. The world and the culture of the world, the predominant culture, is ruled by the prince of the air, by Satan. There may have been a time in our country when we could say that we all share kind of a similar Judeo-Christian worldview. But today that's obviously not the case. The predominant culture is not godly. Look at your celebrities in sports and in the movies. They're overwhelmingly ungodly. Higher education, state and local schools are explicitly atheist and immoral to varying degrees. There may be Christian teachers here or there, but they're only holding their finger in the dike before the flood comes gushing down upon our children. Hollywood and pop TV is not godly. Secular music, in large measure, is anything but godly. It's all worldly, is it not? And this is how the culture worms its way into our families, into our church. We become enraptured with the things of the world. So what are we to do? Is this our call to make a commune? Just we all move out to my property and we live there together and put a big wall around it? Or Jerry's property would probably be better. Got the high ground. No, of course not. We're called to influence the world, to declare the truth of God to the world. The lost people of our communities are the ones who need Christ. We need to be with them. But we're to be different. The things we do and think about and obsess about are to be different from those things that the world values. How we live matters. What we think about and do with our time matters. So if you understand this fact that the world is not neutral, but it's actually anti-God, then you can confront the anti-God tendencies you see in culture. Really, you can see it and you can reject it and do something different. In what ways? Well, focus not on yourself, but on God and loving others. Our lives should be devoted to His kingdom. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, you should go. We're to impact the world. But more importantly, we're not seeking our own advantage, but we're trying to be a light that they may be saved, Paul says. And the ways of the world are obvious and they're unchanged from that Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve until today. They're unchanged. Why would he change the game plan? It works great. Lust of the flesh. The tree Eve saw looked good for food. And the world today promises to fulfill our fleshly appetites in so many ways. The lust of the eyes. She saw that the fruit was a delight to her eyes. It sparkled. And the world continues to shine and sparkle like the angel of light, Satan himself. The pride of life. Eve saw that it was desired to make one wise. She wanted to be lifted up. She wanted to be content. And the world promises contentment and meaning in life, does it not? But it always falls short. Your temptations to the allurements of this world are no different than Adam and Eve. So what are we to do? Seek after God and not the world. When you see the anti-God kingdom of Satan in your face, you need to change something. You should see danger. Culture is not neutral. And Paul, when he talks of our salvation, he even uses this same phraseology. He uses these same words in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses of your sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you see, he's saying, now that you're saved, do not do that. We are Jesus' people. We don't follow the passions of our flesh. We don't carry out the desires of our body and mind. We're not ruled any longer by the prince of the power of the air. So as believers, we live for Christ. We reject the baubles of this world. We stop living for the passions of our flesh. We stop pursuing the world's fancies. Jacob allowed his family to follow the world, and they did. Dinah chose to pursue the world rather than find contentment in the covenant community that had been provided her. We'd be wise not to make the same mistakes, would we not? Dear brother and sister, repent of your worldliness. You think to yourself, well, how am I worldly? What do you do with your free time? Is there something that consumes your thoughts when your time is free besides Christ and his kingdom? Might that not be a good place to start when you look for targets of worldliness that have impacted your own life? Think of what Christ did. He came from heaven to earth. He lived in poverty and was killed and crucified. He was spit on and beat because of his love for his people, for his sheep. That's us. He rejected the world system and confronted it head on to bring you to the Father. This should produce great love for Jesus in our hearts. It should produce a great desire to please him, to obey his commands, to follow him alone. Turn from those things, those worldly idols today. Make a new start. Ask God to help you and the Holy Spirit to empower you to make changes to your life that would reflect someone who loves God and rejects this world system. Come to him again today with a renewed purpose, an endeavor after a new obedience. The author and perfecter of your faith, he will not let you down. This is one prayer he will always answer. God, sanctify me. God, please help me to live a life worthy of your calling. He who saved you will sanctify you. He will carry you to the end. You do not need to be afraid. Take courage. He has adopted you into his family, and now you need to live like you are in his family, not like the world. In conclusion, let me say that we are part of the redeemed family of God, just like Jacob's family was. This doesn't mean we're perfect. All of us feel the conviction of sin at times in our lives when we know we are walking away from God. We've accepted things that we should not accept in our families and our lives. We spend our time whittling away at a desire for contentment that's based on something very worldly rather than seeking hard after God. God uses people like Jacob's family to change the world. He uses people like us to change the world. How could God use such a broken person and a family for anything? Well, it's because he's God, and that's what he decided to do. And he decided to use us, this church, this little country church, to change the world. How is that possible, you say? Because he's God. this family of God followers that we read about will mature in their faith throughout life, and I would be surprised if the same were not true for us. As we pursue God because of the great sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf, God cannot but be glorified. Remember that God put our own sin on Jesus. Jesus willingly took it and laid his life down. And then he adopted us into his family because all of the righteousness of Christ was put upon us. He doesn't do this because we deserve it, but because of his love. It's on the merit of Christ that we are in his family. And Christ is still a sovereign king who rules over all of history, who rules over this universe even now. So even if we stumble and fall, if we know that we love and treasure Jesus above all things, we are confident that we are forgiven because he has brought those of us who trust him from death to life. We can sing like John Newton, "Through many dangers and toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would hear our prayer, that we would serve you in spirit and in truth, that our lives would be changed by our love for you, and the Holy Spirit that lives in us would grow this love, that we would love you more than we love this world. Lord, now as we come to a time of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would be spiritually encouraged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.